Wonderful to be with everyone this morning. I want to invite you to turn with me in your Old Testaments to Psalm 119, the 119th Psalm, and we'll be looking at a section of that Psalm here this morning. It's always a joy to be able to gather with those of like precious faith and to be able to worship our God. And of course, I know that we're all thankful of the fellowship that we have together through the blood of Christ. Psalm 119 and verse 9 through 16 is where we're going to focus our attention this morning. But before getting into that context, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, we're given encouragement by the Holy Spirit when Paul writes that no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. That's very encouraging because temptation is a reality and it's a daily thing. And God expects us to overcome that temptation. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, the apostle said that these things I have written to you that you may not sin. It is the responsibility placed upon the child of God to live holy, righteous, pure lives without sin. We're not to sin. That does not negate the fact that we may fall short in a time of weakness, and the blood of Christ is readily available for us throughout that time if we meet God's conditions to be washed in it once again and have the purity that we long for. But what we're given as encouragement in 1 Corinthians 10:13 is that although temptation will come, God will never ever allow us to be tempted to the degree or by something that we cannot handle. But something else is shown us in that passage, that temptation is common to man, which means it's not that God is going to take temptation out of our lives. Temptation is always going to be the reality, and we're expected to bear up under it. We're expected to overcome it. And sometimes we can start to feel helpless. What the Holy Spirit has made sure, what God has made sure, is that we can have the tools necessary to have confidence to overcome it. We don't have to feel helpless. And so that's what I want to address this morning. When we're tempted, what thing, what tool has God given us that will give us everything we need to know, everything we need, all the strength, all the power that we lack within ourselves to execute and to overcome temptation every single time? There is a tool God has given us that if we use it when we're faced with temptation and we use it properly, and with honest hearts, we desire to overcome that temptation, that in using such a tool, we will not fail. We'll come out it pure. We'll come out of it victorious. Psalm 119 and verse 11 says, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." It's very simple. I like a lot of times we try to find a secret formula to overcoming temptation, a secret thing, maybe something that we're not yet aware of. But God said, no, my word I'm giving you. If you hide it in your heart, then you're not going to sin against God. In fact, in 1 John chapter 3, it says that the children of God cannot sin. And it gives the reason for that, because the seed of God dwells in them. We know the seed to be the word of God. As long as the word of God is at work in ourselves, we're not going to be sinning. As soon as we sin, it's because that law has left us, which is what sin is. Sin is lawlessness, 1 John 3 and verse 4. That's the key. We see that it's sufficiency in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 when Paul says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And he says it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's sufficient, all sufficient. There is nothing that lacks to equip us for the good works of God and for the works of combating Satan and overcoming temptation. It thoroughly equips us. And he gives us four reasons why. Because it's profitable for doctrine. It teaches us the difference between good and evil. It teaches us God's will that we can walk in it. We don't know the mind of God. We studied in the teen class this morning, unless God gives us his mind, he revealed it to us through the Holy Spirit. And so we're taught through scripture and we can know what's right and what's wrong. And it gives us reproof whenever we do fall short. When we do something wrong, it reproves us. It tries to convict us of that sin. And we read God's word, we study God's word, and we come to a knowledge of the sin so that we can get back on that right path. And that's what it helps us do. It corrects us. It's profitable for correction. And if there's anything lacking in those three, it is that which instructs us in righteousness continually. We're to walk in the paths of righteousness. We're to do God's will. And the scripture is what thoroughly equips us for that. There's no secret to overcoming temptation. A lot of times in the world, people try to lose weight. They try to find the secret to losing weight instead of just doing the absolute proven concept of diet and exercise. And I think sometimes we take that same mindset into spiritual things. How do we grow? How do we overcome temptation? I'm just failing over and over and over and over again. And what we're failing to realize is that our responsibility and our ability God has given us to overcome temptation is His Word. What does it say? Do you treasure it? Have you hidden it in your heart? Because if you do so, you can cease from sinning. And I want to look at that and investigate that concept in that section of Psalm 119. That section that is under the title Beth. And it's that verse 9 through 16. And we're going to see what it means to hide God's word in our hearts that we might not sin against Him. And really, those verses all fall into this description of such a life. And it ultimately concerns our relationship with God's word. I want us to notice first that there's an overwhelming desire in the writer of this psalm to be holy. How can a young man cleanse his way? He doesn't ask that question just as an intellectual exercise. How can he cleanse his way? I want to know the answer so I can just know the facts. How can a man cleanse his way? How can any Christian cleanse their way? Because I want to be pure. I want to be cleansed. Sin is not something that I desire. Sin is something I want to be separate from. How can I cleanse my way? I want to tell you, we have to have that desire. We want to overcome temptation. We want to be without sin. We got to have that desire for holiness. And I think the reason we do fall short and the reason so many struggle with this and they haven't felt like they're victorious is because they don't really have the desire for holiness. We've got to have that desire for cleanliness. The Bible tells us a lot about the individual who does not have that desire, who values sin and values the world above being set apart for God, being purified. In James chapter 4 and verse 4, James says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." I think sometimes we find ourselves that we are fond of the things of the world. Temptation is by its very nature something which draws us. It's a desire, it's an inordinate desire, a lust of the flesh, pride of life, or the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Whatever it may be, it is a desire that we have and it's inordinate. But here's the thing. Temptation, which is pulling on that desires that we have, does not necessitate that that's what we ultimately want. It's a pull of the flesh that is obviously there, but we don't want that, and that's why we resist temptation. We want to be holy. What James says, if you're fond of those things, if it doesn't bother you, if it's something you delight in, to one degree or the other, that's enmity with God. You make yourself an enemy of God. John is clear with this concept in 1 John 2 and verse 15. When he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And we'll continue in verse 16. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." You can't love the world or else God's love is not in you. Sometimes we can't break free from that sin because we treasure it too much. We got to have the desire for cleanliness. And there's a reason for that necessity of purity and that necessity of the desire for purity. Why would we want to be pure? The devil has a lot to offer. Why would we reject that and go toward abstinence and purity? Because the Bible shows us that just like in the opposite, friendship with the world is enmity with God, those who despise those things and want to be pure will have a relationship with God. Matthew 5 and verse 8 in the Beatitudes, Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, the message the Word of Life declares is that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we walk in darkness, then we are not going to be in fellowship with God. But if we walk in light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with God. What Jesus is saying here is that only the pure are going to get to heaven and see God. Only the pure. Don't you make a mistake about it, is what Jesus is saying. Sometimes we kind of reason within ourselves and justify sin. We have a little bit of sin. We're not going to be perfect. God doesn't want us to be perfect. But Jesus says the pure in heart will see God. You got to have that purity. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3 gives us another facet of this truth. When he looks to our relationship, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Notice here, beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. What we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. We want to get to heaven. We want to see Jesus in his glorified state. We want to see the Father. We want to behold their glory, and we want to be glorified with them. We want to be seen as the children of God, like Romans 8 describes, the revelation of the children of God. We partake of that glorious body. But that glorious body is righteous. It's pure. It's holy. And what he's saying is, if you really have that desire, you want that, then you're going to start purifying yourselves now. And only the pure in heart will see God. This is why James says in James 1:21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. You lay aside the wickedness. You want cleanliness. And then you receive the word of God. The first thing we've got to do in our battle for temptation and hiding God's word in our heart is to desire the cleanliness that it offers. But secondly, in verse 9 of Psalm 119, he says, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. He does not give multiple ways of cleanliness. He gives the absolute, the exclusive way. And we need to understand that. That is exclusive, holy. We got to understand that God's word is the only way. You want to be holy. You want to be cleansed. You want to be righteous. God's word is the only way. There's no shortcut to it. There's no other thing that we can do. We looked at 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. It is profitable for these things. It thoroughly equips a man for every good work. And it's because of its origin. It's given by inspiration of God. Only God can show us the path of righteousness, the path of cleanliness, the path of holiness. And he shows us through his word, which means and necessitates that it's the only way. We see that in Colossians chapter 2, when the apostle Paul admonishes the brethren in that region of Colossae, because they were starting to be deceived and turn away from that which was the substance. And he gives them admonition and encouragement to take the word of God, because it's the only way. He says, I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged together, being knit together in love and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He says, this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. I want us to pause there. Many times we see the Apostle Paul express in his epistles his desire to be face to face with the brethren. We see that with the other apostles in their writings. John talks about how he has many things to write, but he wants to express those things face to face with the brethren. And this is what we see in Colossians chapter 2. Evidently, they hadn't even seen Paul's face before. They'd never seen him in the flesh. But Paul wants to come to them, much like in Romans chapter 1, to give them some spiritual benefit. In Romans 1, to impart the spiritual gifts to them that they may be complete and thoroughly equipped. He's telling these brethren, I want you to grow. I want to be there for you. I want to be in your midst so that I can teach you. And you're going to need these words. But even though I'm absent, you can have them. Don't be deceived by these persuasive words. And he continues in verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And he talks about how that happens. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. That's the word of God. As you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. The only way we find Christ, brethren, is in the Word of God, the faith, which he mentions there. You were taught it. You read it. You understand it. You know it. That's the only way. And that's what the psalmist says. We got to make sure we utilize the tool God has given us, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I want us to note, too, in verse 10 of Psalm 119, that there is the necessity of diligence in seeking. He says, "With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments." We got the desire for holiness. We know the source for holiness, the Word of God. But sometimes we stop short having that desire and knowing that source, and we don't seek diligently. We don't really dig deep. We don't put in the time and the effort with God's Word, which is necessary. In fact, Jesus talks about that in Matthew chapter 7. The nature of discipleship is that we have to seek. We have to knock. We have to ask. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. And knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. We understand that with the nature of prayer. If God already knows what we're going to ask for before we ask it, what's the point in praying? The point in praying is to ask. It's to show faith in God's answering of prayers, to show faith in the power of prayer, and to express our confidence and faith in God by asking him what he already knows. It is an act of faith. It is a process of faith, just like the Word of God. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We want it. We understand God's Word is the source, but we can't just stop there and not use God's Word. We've got to seek it. I think sometimes Christians think that we can gain instruction and knowledge and grow in Christ by osmosis. You come to the assembly and you just sit there and you absorb it all in. You do that once a week, you do that twice a week, maybe three times a week, and you're going to be holy. You're going to overcome temptation. Or maybe even daily Bible reading. I'm not knocking assembly, and I'm not knocking daily Bible reading, but some people think that they can just read their Bible daily, a cursory reading of the text, and just go on their day, and they'll be equipped to overcome temptation. That's not what diligent seeking is. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 15, the Holy Spirit says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." I want to tell you there are things in God's word that are not always easy to understand. You're not going to get them the first time. They're not going to just come to you. Like some scripture is super plain and clear, and the other parts of scripture a little more meaty. They're still clear, they're still plain, but it takes effort. It takes diligence. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter said that there are some who are untaught and unstable, and they twist the scriptures to their own destruction. This is why it's necessary for us to be diligent. You've got to study, is what the King James Version says, to show yourself approved to God. You've got to dig deep. In fact, in Luke chapter 6, and the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, remember in Matthew 7 when he talks about the wise man and the foolish man, building a house on the sand or building a house on the rock, that is the words of Christ. He says there in Luke chapter 6's account of that, that the man who is wise dug deep and laid his foundation on the rock. It takes effort and it takes time. And unless we diligently seek in God's word, we will not be equipped to handle temptation. Fourthly, as we see in verse 11, 12, 14, and 16, we've got to have a value of God's word. We've got to treasure it. Firstly, in the first part of verse 11, "Your word I have hidden in my heart." That Hebrew word translated into hidden means to hide by covering over, or by implication to hoard or reserve. Strong goes on to comment on that word and says it means to hide, to treasure or store up. You might have seen, you know, the TV show called Hoarders. And there's these people that have their house full of junk. Some things are valuable, most of it is not. And it's because they can't part with it. They're attached to it. That's kind of what he's saying with God's word. The only difference is God's word is treasure. It's worth keeping. You don't want any of it to depart. You want to keep it. You want to hold it in your innermost being and treasure it up. Albert Barnes comments on that word. He says the word rendered hid means properly to conceal, so that a thing may be secret, private, inaccessible. Then to lay up in private, to treasure up, to hoard as money or jewels, commonly hidden from public view. It's not that we're hiding God's word from everyone else, but that we're putting it in our heart to where that it's in the innermost recesses of our mind constantly, and we're thinking about it day in and day out, and we're protecting it and treasuring it always. You've got to treasure God's word. Again, in Psalm 119, verse 12 says, "Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes." We don't count the words of Christ. We don't count the commandments of our Lord to be those things which are a burden, to be a bother. But we treasure them. "Blessed are you, O Lord, for you telling me this." And we have that proper estimation. Also in verse 14, "I've rejoiced in the way of your testimony as much as in all riches." Again in verse 16, "I will delight myself in your statutes." There's a reason for this estimation of God's word. In John chapter 6 and verse 63, Jesus says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." Peter echoed that statement when he said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Again in John chapter 12 and verse 50, Jesus said, "I know that his commandment is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." The word of God imparts life to the hearer and to the believer. And because we get that life from God's word, we're going to treasure God's word and we're going to hide it in our heart. We see that in the parables of treasure that Jesus speaks in Matthew 13 and verse 44. He said, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." Do we have that estimation of God's word? Do we treasure it to where we're going to take it and we're going to sacrifice everything to hold it inside of us and do what it says because we know it gives life? The psalmist echoes that sentiment in Psalm 19 and verse 7, a psalm that we often sing. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes, and the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." Do we treasure God's word? If we don't treasure God's word, we're not going to be equipped to handle temptation. And fifth, in our list, in the second part of verse 11, he said that "your word I have hidden in my heart, and this is the reason that I might not sin against you." Just like he has the overwhelming desire for cleanliness, on the inverse side of that, he has the overwhelming hatred for sin. He doesn't want to sin. In fact, I would go so far as to say that the psalmist is afraid of sin. "I'm going to treasure God's word up. I'm going to know God's word. I'm going to delight in God's word because I am tormented by this thought of sinning against my God." There's not one bit of value he sees in sin. He does not have a fondness, a friendship with the world. He's not one who loves the world because the love of the Father would not be in him. He hates and abhors sin. And Christians need to appreciate that. They need to appreciate how much God hates sin. God hates sin so much that he sent his only begotten Son to conquer the problem of sin. That precious blood of Christ that we just remembered in the Lord's Supper was the payment for our sin. God hates it. Shows us his love for us as well. But we too must learn to hate what God hates. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13, that hate of sin, hate of evil, is connected with the fear of God. "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance in the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate." You fear God, you hate evil. They go hand in hand. The individual who claims a fear, a reverence, a respect of God and does not hate evil, abhor sin, is telling themselves a lie. Because God has nothing to do with evil, has nothing to do with sin, completely opposed to it, hates it fiercely. We fear God, we hate sin because we know that God punishes sin. Psalm 97 and verse 10 connects it with the love of God. "You who love the Lord, hate evil." So many individuals claim to love Jesus, to love God, and yet they walk in sin continually. When Jesus says in John 14, 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments," you've got to hate evil. If you really love God, you'll be so assimilated with him in mind and in character and in action that sin disgusts you. That's why the Christian is supposed to be one who abhors what is evil. Romans 12 and verse 9. Psalm 119 and verse 104 says, through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. As we treasure up God's word in our hearts and we constantly seek it and we diligently study it, we're going to learn more and more about God and more about what is opposite of God, that is sin, and the more and more we grow to hate it. I think the reason sometimes we find ourselves in a difficult situation where we're kind of torn between the two. I want to do what God wants me to do, but I also delight in this sin, and I kind of want to go and fulfill that pleasure. It's because we've not spent enough time in God's Word where we just can't stand even the thought of that evil. We've got to abhor it. We've all got our things in our lives where we think about, we even hear about it, and it just kind of makes us shudder, makes our skin crawl. That's how we need to feel about sin, brethren. We absolutely cannot stand it. In fact, we hate it with every part of our being. And secondly, to our last point in regard to Psalm 119, as we continue through this list, verse 13 tells us, with my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. Verse 15 says, I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. Part of hiding God's word in our heart is that we're constantly thinking about it. We're not just constantly reciting passages to ourselves as if some kind of mindless recitation brings holiness to our being, but we're constantly thinking of it in a practical manner. That's what meditation is. It is studying God's word to know it, but then studying it in a practical way where we know how it's applied there in Scripture, and we think about it in regard to our own lives. Because it's not just a history book. It's an instruction book for our life. We've got to study and then meditate on what we've come to know. Kyle and Dulwich comment on this idea of hiding God's word in the heart. And they say, one is said to hide the word in one's heart when one has it continually present with him, not merely as an outward precept, but as an inward motive power in opposition to selfish action. And so to hide God's word in our heart, that we might not sin against God, to treasure God's word in our heart, it's not just some intellectual process. Overcoming temptation is not some intellectual process simply, where the devil says, I'm going to tempt you with this, and you say, wait, God's word says this, and it's over. It's a matter of knowing that precept, valuing it to such a degree that that's what controls your life. You've given yourself entirely to God, and you've done that by submitting yourself wholly to His will. Similarly, Paul writes in Galatians 5:25, after going through the lust of the flesh and then listing off the fruit of the Spirit, he says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. If we're learning spiritual things, if we've been given spiritual life, as we've submitted to the Spirit's teaching, as we're living spiritual lives, walk in it, walk in the Spirit. It's not just knowing about it at a surface level. It is contemplating it so as to walk in it, do it, have it be practical in our lives. This is what we read of in Joshua 1 and verse 8, when after taking the place of Moses, the great man of faith, the great prophet of God who had passed on, they're going to go into the promised land and they need a leader, and Joshua is given that position. That's a big pill to swallow. That's a lot of responsibility. And this is what is told to Joshua in Joshua 1 and verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. Similar language to Psalm 119. But you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. It's what we read of in James chapter 1. The blessed man is the one who not only hears the word of God, but does it. That word of God is not to depart your mouth, not in the sense that you don't speak to other people, but in the exact opposite sense, that it never ceases to come from your mouth. You are constantly talking about it to others, to yourself. That's what meditation is. We're talking to ourselves about God's word. How does this relate to my life? How am I going to live this? That you may do these things. And when you have that constant dwelling upon God's word, and you're doing God's word, then you will be blessed in what you do, is what Joshua 1 and verse 8 tells us. That's how we hide God's word in our heart. And lastly comes ultimately that practicality of it, that You always remember God's word. He says in verse 16, I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. And I can't overemphasize the fact that this is not merely intellectual. He's not saying I've got these list of facts. You know, as children, we've got, you know, the spelling tests. And we go through those lists of words and we know exactly how to spell them. And maybe we've ingrained it into our memory where we're not going to forget those things. And we don't have any clue why it's spelled that way or what the word means. But we know how to spell it, right? And you can give any other example. There's countless examples of that. That's not what he's talking about. That I've been reciting this over and over and over again. And it's impossible for me to forget it on that intellectual level. It's talking about, you know it, sure. And you've bought into it fully and you're letting your life be molded by the word of God so that when the opportunity arises to utilize it, whether in opposition to sin or in a positive doing of God's will, you don't forget it. You don't willfully forget it. You don't say, I forget about this. Forget about God's word. I'm going to do what I want to do. You don't forget it in practice. You do what it says. Matthew Henry comments on this and says, the man who hides God's word in his heart, he will never forget what he has learned of the things of God. I will not forget that word. Not only I will not quite forget it, but I will be mindful of it when I have occasion to use it. Those that meditate in God's word and delight in it are in no great danger of forgetting it. We read some examples of this in scripture when men come to Jesus and they ask him some questions, ultimately wanting to justify sin or open up the way of sin for them in their lives, or some kind of thing that they've treasured up in their hearts that they've got a hobby that they're trying to address. And Jesus shows them that they've forgotten the word. The Pharisees in Matthew 19 came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? Notice what Jesus answered and said to them. Have you not read? Isn't that interesting? It's not that they didn't know the passage, because what he's going to quote from is the Genesis, a very well-known book to us, certainly well-known to the Pharisees and the scribes. Have you not read was not with the implication that they haven't actually read it. Have you not read? Do you remember this? And it's not that they didn't remember intellectually. They forgot about it in its practical nature. They've forgotten the essence of it, the meaning behind it, what God intended for marriage. Have you not read? He who made them at the beginning, made them male and female. And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. That's the conclusion the studious person reaches when they study Genesis 1 and 2. That's God's intention. They become one flesh. They dwell together for life. God joined them together. Let not man separate. And that's not just true for marriage. That's with anything God has joined together. Anything that God has bound. They did not remember in the sense of they just decided to do without that portion of scripture. The same is seen with the Sadducees in Matthew 22, the Sadducees who don't believe in the resurrection. And Jesus answered their hypothetical with this, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Luke and his record of this situation with Jesus and the Sadducees says, have you not read in the burning bush passage? It's a reference to Exodus chapter 3. And that's one that they knew very well, knew by heart, that God is the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and God of Jacob. And the necessary implication we draw from that and the inference that we make is that he's not God of the dead, but of the living. There must be of necessity a resurrection for this to be true. And you knew that passage, but you forgot it because you're not wanting to apply that to this area of your life. Have you not read? We got to hide God's word in our hearts. We've got to have this relationship with God's word. It's a relationship that Jesus had with God's word that is expressed in Matthew chapter 4. And we see the practicality of this with Jesus' life when he's tempted in the wilderness. God's word was hidden in his heart that he would not sin against God, and it's seen in full motion in Matthew chapter 4. Beginning in verse 1, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And this is what Jesus said to him. It is written. And you'll see that all three times. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. How can a young man cleanse his way? How can we be holy? How can we be pure? How can we be cleansed from sin? How can we overcome that temptation that is common to man? God's not going to allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but still the temptation will come. How do I overcome that? It is written. Satan's always the one behind temptation. And we say, it is written. And he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8. And he quotes from verse 3, but notice in verse 1, the context of that. God said, every commandment which I commanded you today, you must be careful to observe that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. Notice this, what Jesus quoted, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word which proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. That whole time in the wilderness after the Exodus, that whole time, it's not that God couldn't have immediately led them to Kadesh Barnea, gone through the promised land and conquered. It's not that God was not able to do it quickly. It was to condition the hearts of the Israelites to know they depend on him. Where's our food? Where's our water? I fed you with manna that you may know you depend on me. And if you depend on me spiritually, how much more so, or physically, how much more so spiritually? It's to test you to see if you're obedient to my command. So when Jesus is being tempted, you turn these stones into bread. He's hungry. 40 days, 40 nights, he's not eaten. And he's given this opportunity by Satan to use his power to fulfill his physical hunger. And he's not going to succumb to that temptation. He says, I've got to live by the word of God. I know I depend upon God. He's going to provide for me physically. But more importantly, I'm going to look out for my soul. And I know that necessary for my soul's health is the word of God. I'm going to live by the word of God. I'm not about to succumb to temptation. And you see, not only did he know the passage, he knew its context, and he knew its application. I'm not here to serve myself. I'm not here to serve you. I'm here to fear God and keep his commandments, and his word is the sustenance which equips me for that. Also in Matthew 4, then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. And he uses this, for it is written, but he takes it out of context and he abuses it. Quoting from Psalm 91 in verse 11 and 12, he said, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. And Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. I want us to look at Psalm 91. Notice in verse 11 that the devil quotes the first part of that verse, but not the second part. He says, he shall give his angels charge over to you. And then he lets him go to verse 12, so that they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. But notice what he left out. His angels will give, he give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. And we know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not a man to walk to direct his own steps. That comes from God. He's talking about that God's provision here is so that you continue to do what he says. And the very start of this psalm is about those who dwell in the secret place of the Most High, that they shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And it's all about this spiritual provision, like we're talking about. God will keep you from harm's way spiritually if you do what he says, if you put your trust in him. And that's why Jesus says, I'm not about to tempt God. It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6 this time, verse 16. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land of which the Lord swore to your fathers, to cast out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. Notice that you do good. You do God's word, that it may be well with you. The Satan is saying, God has promised to protect you. God has promised to keep you well in his sight. So you prove that by throwing yourself off this cliff. Jesus said, I don't have to know it. What trust truly is to just do what he says. In fact, and for Jesus to throw himself off would have been to show a lack of faith instead of a strength of trust in God. I'm not about to test God. I know he's proven, and he's already shown me that he will be faithful. Lastly, verse 8, it says that the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And Jesus said, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Now Jesus is tempted with the pride of life, perhaps for the lust of the eyes, and he's tempted for self-gratification that is immediate instead of what is the glory to come after the cross and even in the cross. And all of this, the price is that he would serve Satan. And Jesus remembers this scripture, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. And the quote is slightly different from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13. It talks about fearing God, but it's one and the same. You shall fear the Lord your God only, and him only you shall serve. But notice the context, verse 10 of Deuteronomy 6. So it shall be, when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, when you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples whom are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. What led the Israelites into idolatry was looking at and envying what the nations had. Remember, we want a king like all the nations. And they prospered and they reveled in immorality. We want that, so we're going to go after idolatry because we get to make the rules if we're serving a God that we made ourselves. But what Jesus remembers is that I'm not here not only not to serve you, but not to serve myself, not to partake in physical pleasure, but to fear God and keep his commandments. And only God is worthy of my worship and devotion. It is written, Satan. And since it's written, and I know it's written, I'm going to abide by what is written. We're given more encouragement in verse 11 when we read that the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. That is the promise given us by God, that we had his word in our hearts. The devil's going to leave us. He's going to come back again, but he's going to leave us for a time. James chapter 4 and verse 7 says, therefore submit to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And so we need to make the application in our own lives. There are countless applications that we can make. I want to point out a few very quickly. We can't dwell on them this morning, but just as a matter of practicality. When we're confronted with false doctrine, whether it's from without or from within, because from within happens, and someone gives us a strange message, how are we going to answer that? Are we going to have God's word in our heart to where we can reference it, at the very least, know where to go in God's word? And then when we see the truth, are we going to apply it? Not just in refusing the false doctrine, but refuting the false doctrine and then walking in the pure way. John shows this concept of hiding God's word in our hearts when we're confronted with false doctrine. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, whom you have heard was coming, and now is already in the world. In other words, he says, remember we told you Jesus came in the flesh. We touched him, we felt him, we handled him. He's the word of life which became flesh. That's the truth you knew. And when another person comes and says something different, you have that hidden in your heart and you know that's not the case. Secondly, what we've got to do is when we're confronted with the temptation to forsake the assembly, is to remember it is written to assemble. In Hebrews 10 and verse 24, we read, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. We're not feeling 100%. I'm not talking about a debilitating illness where we have to stay home. We all understand that sometimes that happens. I think sometimes, though, we're just not feeling 100%. You know, we're tired from the night before, maybe tired from the week of work, and sometimes people allow that to keep them from the assembly. And what they don't think about is that it is written, you're to consider one another. Stir up love and good works. It is written not to forsake for the assembling of ourselves together as some. What we know is we know the passage, but not only know it intellectually, but know it practically, and we wholeheartedly believe it, and we're allowing that to direct our lives. So when we're tempted to forsake the assembly, we say, no, God wants me to be there. And no excuse is good enough. And he wants us to look out for each other as brethren, stir up love and good works in the assembly of the saints. And lastly, as can be generally applied to many places, when we're tempted to partake in immorality. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul talks about this with regard to the mindset that we should have concerning our bodies. He says in verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. And this is why. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you are bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. I want to use my body for fornication, but it is written that my body is not mine to use in whatever way I want. It's mine only as an instrument of righteousness to serve God. I want to use my body to make it feel good, maybe to forget something that's been troubling in my life. You take that intoxicating beverage. It's not there to impair. It's there to be pure. It's there to be clean. It's there to have its keen edge whetted continually and prepared for battle. You need to be prepared for temptation. It's there to serve God. So many other examples with regard to the temptations of immorality. I know I'm not going to do it because God's word says that's not what my body is for. And we submit to that. And do we do what God says? How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. Your word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. That's the only way. There is no secret to it. There is just God's word. And either our decision to do it or our decision to neglect it. If you're here this morning, you have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord. What God's word tells you to do to be forgiven of your sins and to be given new life is to be washed in the blood of the Lamb by submitting to the watery grave of baptism. If you have not done that, you do not have yet a relationship with God in good standing. If you have obeyed the gospel, we also offer the invitation to you. If you have need of encouragement or perhaps you've fallen short, whatever it may be of a spiritual nature, if we can assist you this morning, come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.